following sermon was delivered on Tuesday morning, October 21, 2003, at Trinity Baptist Church in Montville, New Jersey, during the annual Trinity Baptist Pastors Conference. The preacher is Pastor George McDearman from Boston Lake Baptist Church in Boston Lake, New York.
Good morning, brethren, and buenos dias, hermanos. William Taylor, whose life spanned the years 1829 through 1895, was a Scottish-born graduate of Glasgow University and the Edinburgh United Presbyterian Divinity Hall, and further, was pastor of Presbyterian churches in Kilmaris, Scotland, and later in Liverpool, England. In 1872, William Taylor became the pastor of the Broadway Tabernacle in New York City, where he labored for the next 20 years. 4 years into that ministry in New York City, the year 1876, Mr. Taylor was invited to be the third of the Lyman Beecher lecturers at Yale University in New Haven, Connecticut. Taylor's lectures, delivered to young men preparing for the ministry, were later published under the title, The Ministry of the Word. And about the book, Taylor himself wrote, and I quote in brief, "It is an attempt to give my younger brethren in the pulpit and to those preparing for the ministry some practical hints which I should have been thankful to have received 20 years ago and which have been suggested to me as much by my blunders as by my successes in public life. My aim has been to set before my readers a few first principles emphasized by experience, and if my book shall be to any young minister like the hand of an older brother helping him forward, I shall rejoice even more than he." Taylor then says that he sent forth the volume with the prayer that he whose I am and whom I serve may make it largely useful to those who are preparing to give themselves to the ministry of the Word. Well, I stand here this morning as one of those to whom Taylor's pastoral theology has been very useful and instructive. Some years ago, I became acquainted with this volume, and the more acquainted I became with it, the higher my esteem for the ministry of the Word rose. During January and February of 2002, Jeremy Walker and I, who spent a few weeks together, worked through Taylor's The Ministry of the Word, reading it aloud together, discussing various portions of it from time to time, and amplifying at certain points. Shortly after that period, I then encouraged my friend down in Virginia, Lloyd Sprinkle, to consider reprinting Taylor. It had been out of print for at least 25 years. In time, Mr. Sprinkle agreed and included in the same binding W.S. Plumer's Pastoral Theology that is entitled Hints and Helps in Pastoral Theology. The reprint of these two in one binding became available in God's providence last spring. Now, before moving forward in what will be something of the nature of a book review / sermon, I want to call attention to one anecdote that Mr. Taylor brings up in the early pages of his work. The first of his lectures, entitled The Nature and Design of the Christian Ministry, begins with a reference to his two predecessors in the Lyman Beecher lecture series. Those predecessors were Henry Ward Beecher and John Hall. Taylor said of them that they had been, and now I quote his words, unmindful of the generous order of Boaz to his reapers. And then he went on to quote Ruth 2 at verse 16. Let grain from the bundles fall purposefully for her, that is for Ruth. Leave some that she may glean. Well, Mr. Taylor went on to say of his two predecessors that they have so thoroughly swept the field that nothing is left for me save here or there an ear. I can relate to that anecdote. Brethren, in view of what has been taught in this place, in view of what has been preached, and more importantly, in view of what has been practiced, and what has been practiced is evident in the fruit of the membership of this church. It's evident in the very homes in which you and I are staying. In view of what has been set forth and lived out here as to the pastoral ministry, in view of such particulars as the pastoral theology lectures from TMA days, in view of my count being 20 previous pastors' conferences, I come to you this morning feeling very much as Mr. Taylor felt relative to his predecessors. My predecessors have effectively left nothing for me to glean either. And thus it would be foolish, absurd, and futile to stand before you this morning, my mentors and my fellow servants, in an effort to be novel or creative. And thus I come to you to set before you some elementary and fundamental perspectives on the nature of the ministry, nothing new, novel, or creative, but perspectives that are the fruit of my own understanding of the Word of God, that are my own convictions about the ministry. I describe myself often, and I mean it, as a blue-collar preacher. What comes largely by sweat. And about everything I know can be ranged under the simple perspectives that I want to set out in this hour and in the next. And further, these perspectives have been stirred afresh in my own soul by the reading of William Taylor's pastoral theology entitled The Ministry of the Word. Now this morning, concerning the nature, that is the character, the essential qualities of the ministry of a duly qualified and gifted man of God who has been set apart, who has been authorized by his local church as a pastor, elder, overseer, my simple headings go as follows. We shall consider in the balance of this hour the ministry as a devoted work. Secondly, and beginning in the next hour, the ministry as a selfless service. And thirdly, the ministry as a purposeful mission. Broadly speaking, such is largely the character of what is involved in shepherding the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. Such is of the essence of keeping watch over the souls of the brethren who have been called out of this perishing world and entrusted to us. Such is of the essence of our ministry to those who are members of the household of faith, the church of the living God, the pillar and support of the truth. We take up now the first of those three simple headings, the ministry as a devoted work. Martin Luther's right-hand man, Philip Melanchthon, said, and I quote, "Let others take the riches, give me the work." I offer to you this morning that such must be the attitude of the man of God in the ministry, because the ministry is fundamentally, it is a work. It is a work involving wholeheartedness and single-mindedness, diligence and perseverance. Paul said in 1 Timothy 3:1, "It is a trustworthy statement. If any man aspires to the office of overseer, it is a fine work he desires to do." The ministry is a work. That is, it is an activity, it is a calling, it is an employment involving effort, persistence, adversity, and weariness. They are all the components of work. It is a work requiring the exertion of body and soul, the steady, competent application of one's faculties to various tasks. It is a work that involves, in a fallen world, not a utopian existence, but rather the facing and the overcoming of obstacles and difficulties. Work involves exertion. It involves toil. It involves struggle. It involves endurance. Those features characterize any honorable work, ourselves included. Contrary to what many may think about the ministry, and sadly, contrary to how it is all too often practiced by some, the ministry by nature is work which requires of a man the vigorous expenditure of his time, his talent, and his energy. And a man entering upon the ministry ought to reckon with this. He ought to anticipate labor, adversity, opposition, weariness, long hours, and thus he ought not to complain when these inevitabilities arise. Now, that the ministry is a work, and you may now open your Bibles perhaps to 1 Timothy chapter 4, as I move rather hurriedly through a litany of textual excerpts. That the ministry is a work is revealed in Paul's directives to Timothy. In 1 Timothy, beginning at verse 10, Paul says, "For it is for this," the antecedent to this being godliness and the promise it holds for this life and the life thereafter, "it is for this we labor." Same term that Pastor Hartland expounded last night. The term essentially signifies toil to the point of exhaustion. It is for this we labor and then agonizomai, strive. It is the language of giving everything one has to the task. It is the language of strenuous, sustained labor so as to overcome opponents. Coming down to verse 13, Paul says, until I come. And the NAS renders, give attention. It is the language of earnest concentration, not something done on the run or on the fly. Until I come, give attention. The language of focused single-mindedness. Give attention to the reading of Scripture, to exhortation and teaching. Do not neglect. A prohibition against growing slack and careless and remiss. Do not neglect the spiritual gift within you. In the language of another, the directive and the prohibition depict the ministry in terms of a focused work of preparation and the continual cultivation of one's endowment so as to gain an ever-increasing competence for the work. Verse 15. Take pains with these things. Literally, be in them. The NAS, be absorbed in them. That's the idea. The idea of being absorbed, engrossed. Be in them. The idea of wholehearted devotion to the work of the ministry. Verse 16. Pay close attention to yourself and to your teaching. Persevere in these things. This is the language of diligent, alert, careful, steadfast labor relative to the minister's own heart and life before God and to his pastoral duties, central to which is the teaching of the Word of God. These pastoral directives depict the ministry as an intense, focused, sustained labor requiring not the leftovers of a man, but the best of a man. In chapter 5 of 1 Timothy, verse 17, let the elders who rule well be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who work hard. And again, our brother last night has commented upon the language here. Those who work hard at preaching and teaching. And then note the designation of verse 18, the laborer. It again is the language in summary of laboring to weariness and fatigue, such being fundamental to an effective public ministry of the Word. Working hard at interpretation, working hard at application, working hard at organizing clearly in sermonic form, working hard at effective delivery, working hard at being ready for those deadlines which meet us each week. In his address to the students at Yale, William Taylor commented, and I quote, "It must be fully understood that no one can begin precisely at that point at which another has arrived only after long years of persevering effort. And we would all do well to remember that as we look upon the faces, perhaps, of some of our mentors this morning. Taylor writes, the great majority of those who have been eminent, who have become eminent in the pulpit, have grown into their greatness. They have under God made themselves for their position by watchful self-discipline and steady perseverance. We must bear in mind that in the ministry, as in other pursuits, success results only from continuous and systematic labor. And obviously we take for granted, he understands, as it comes apparent in other sections, under the blessing of God's Spirit. That is a given. Mr. Taylor writes, usefulness is not a mere accident. Even of Paul and Barnabas, it is recorded on one occasion, Acts 14:1, that they spoke in such a manner that a great multitude believed, implying, as he writes, that there was in their discourses a special fitness to produce conviction in the minds of their hearers. Now, the attainment of this manner in our sermons requires work. It does not come of itself. It is the fruit of work. There will be many difficulties to overcome and many excellencies to be required. Oftentimes, humiliating failures will be made. I can identify with that. And not seldom, he will be tempted to give up the whole work in utter hopelessness. But if he will only labor on with an entire devotion to his calling, an overmastering love to his fellow men, and a sincere desire to glorify his Lord, then he may look for some fair measure of usefulness. Let it never be forgotten, then, that he who would rise to eminence and usefulness in the pulpit and become wise in winning souls must say of the ministry, this one thing I do. He must focus his whole heart and life upon the pulpit. Mr. Taylor completes the section by saying to those men at Yale and to us, understand then, I do not bring to you any short and easy method to ministerial usefulness and success. I have nothing but the good message of work. Work. Jesus instructed his disciples to pray. To pray to the Lord of the harvest to send out workers into the harvest. Paul and Barnabas concluded the first missionary journey by sailing to Antioch. Acts 14:26, from which they had been commended to the grace of God for the work that they had accomplished. Paul says to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 3:9, for we, that is Paul and Apollos, for we are God's fellow workers. You are God's field, God's building. He says of Timothy, Timothy, he is doing, 1 Corinthians 16:10, he is doing the Lord's work. In 1 Thessalonians 3 at verse 2, we sent Timothy, our brother and God's fellow worker in the gospel of Christ. As to Titus, Paul says, he is my partner and fellow worker among you. Epaphroditus, my brother and fellow worker. He has come close to death for the work of Christ. Epaphras is described as always laboring earnestly for you in his prayers. To Timothy, having compared in 2 Timothy 2 the pastor to the hard working farmer, he later said this, Be diligent to present yourself approved to God as a workman who does not need to be ashamed, handling accurately the word of truth. All of this leads to the simple conviction of our ministry. The ministry is a work. It is thus no place for those given to ease, no place for those who are bent to leisure and pleasure, no place for those whose primary concern is the amount of vacation time they get off. It is no place for those who are bent to go easy on themselves, who are always concerned about sparing themselves and conserving themselves and saving themselves. It is a place for those, like unto the wall builders in Nehemiah's day, about whom it is said, the people had a mind to work. It's a place for those who apply Solomon's counsel. Whatever your hands find to do, verily do it with all your might. It is a place for men like Melanchthon. Let others take the riches. Give me the work. It is a place thus for men of initiative. It is a place for men of diligence, for men of discipline, for men of determination. It is a place for men who have a heart for persistent, hard work. And yet, lest we misunderstand, the work of the ministry is not drudgery. It's hard work. It's sustained, wearisome work, but that does not equate to drudgery. It is not a dull and irksome work. It's not a work to be resented. It is not a work to be exercised, in the language of 1 Peter 5:3, under compulsion, as if one had been coerced into some kind of mandatory, involuntary, unwanted servitude. It's not that kind of work. Rather, the ministry is a devoted work. And what I mean is simply this. The ministry is a work done out of devotion to God. The motives which drive the pastor workman, in other words, are first and foremost, not exclusively, but first and foremost, Godward in their orientation. For instance, there is the Godward motivation of love for God. To Peter, the Lord said, Simon, son of John, do you love me? And you recall Peter's answers, and then our Lord's directive, tend my lambs, shepherd my sheep, tend my sheep. That is moved by love for Christ. Paul said to the Corinthians, 2 Corinthians 5, if we are beside ourselves, it is for God. If we are of sound mind, it is for you. For the love of Christ constrains us. There is the Godward motive of obedience to God. 1 Peter 5:2. Shepherd the flock of God among you, exercising oversight not under compulsion, but voluntarily according to the will of God. It is driven by love for God. It is driven by obedience to God. There is also the Godward motivation of this devoted work of gratitude to God. Paul said, I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has strengthened me because he considered me faithful, putting me into his service. And then there is the Godward motivation of having a stewardship from God. Paul writes of being stewards of the mysteries of God. It is required of stewards that one be found trustworthy. Love for God, obedience to God, gratitude to God, a sense of stewardship before God. The glory of God is a further Godward motivation. Whether then you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. There is the Godward motivation of the fear of God. Again, in 2 Corinthians, Paul speaks of having received this ministry, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. It is the language of a sense of accountability before him, the full-orbed fear of God. The writer to the Hebrews, they, your leaders, keep watch over your souls as those who will give an account, pointing to that Godward consciousness of the fear of God. Paul instructs Titus that one of the qualifications for a pastor, Titus 1, he must be devout. What does devout mean? Well, simply put, it is the language of fidelity to God. It is the language of God-centered consecration. This was freshly brought to my mind this past Lord's Day evening as I was preaching the second part of a little portrait on the man of God, Luke. We gave some consideration, some lengthy consideration, to the gifts and the professional skills and opportunities of that man, the gift of being a scholar, a historian, much literary skill, the man having the ability to write, and then there was the old realm of his medical capacities, and all of it consecrated, put, as we might say, at the feet of Jesus for whatever purposes he would direct. A man being devout signifies fidelity to God, God-centered consecration of his skills and his providential circumstances and opportunities, a Godward dedication, a Godward in close attachment. The 12 apostles, having charged the church to select its first deacons, then said, but we will devote ourselves to prayer and the ministry of the word. Prayer, the ministry of the word, oversight, evangelism, are works of devotion to be vigorously done, as Paul instructs all men to do their work. Whatever you do, do your work heartily, as unto the Lord, rather than for men. That's the language of devotion. And nerved by this reminder, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your toil is not in vain in the Lord. A few Lord's days ago, I finished a brief series of messages from 2 Corinthians 4. It was not my intent to preach with specific reference to the ministry, but obviously you cannot preach that section without such reference. And to sum up a little of what we saw, written from a context of Paul's being criticized, discredited, and denounced by certain ones in Corinth, notwithstanding his costly self-expenditure on their behalf, Paul there in the chapter declares twice, therefore, we do not lose heart. And as we noted, the expression twice repeated, the expression of resolution to press on in his ministry, of spending and being spent for their souls, strongly infers that Paul knew something of the crippling effects of discouragement, something of the temptation to throw up his hands and leave town and quit. He resisted such. And in verses 7 to 12 of 2 Corinthians 4, Paul described what I called his outer life, what he incurred in the body, central to which are the words always carrying about in the body, the dying of Jesus, that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our body. Suffice it to say, the essence of those words is that by Paul's self-denying willingness to labor on, his willingness to hazard himself, his willingness to risk himself, his willingness to wear himself out, to waste away his physical constitution, to waste away his longevity in a work attended by hardship and adversity, in such a willingness, he was identifying with the dying life Jesus lived on earth. And in such further, he was manifesting the present, risen, exalted, living Christ, who yet attended to the labors of his servant with his own spirit and power and exercised through it all a providential care of the apostle. Having described his outer life, verses 13 to 18 that conclude the chapter then describe the inner life of the man, the inner man of the apostle. And the verses tell us that there were dynamics in his soul, certain realities concerning the inner man which moved him in this work, which sustained him and drove him in his unrelenting labors. In summary, he labored and worked on behalf of the church, supported and braced and informed by a heart of devotion, by a heart of Godward orientation, by Godward hope and anticipation, specific to which are such things as, verses 13 to 15, a spirit of faith with particular reference to the living Christ. Verse 16, the certainty of daily renewal, even as he wore out the outer man. The compensation was that yet day by day, the Spirit of God was within him, making him more and more after the moral image of Jesus Christ. And we noted there that there are endeavors with ends worthy of the accelerated decline of the body. Things worth the hastened demise of our mortal lives. Paul's life illustrates that truth. There are things worth dying early for. And then he was supported, verses 17 and 18, by his confident anticipation of eternal life. Such a confident expectation transformed his perspective upon the many afflictions which attended his pastoral and apostolic labors, and intensified his resolution not to lose heart. All of this is to say, his apostolic and pastoral labors were a devoted work. A work, but not a work of drudgery. A work supported by these powerful and vital dynamics in the inner man. Yes, it was a work involving risk, hazard, hardship, discouragement, and weariness. Yet it was a work supported and nerved and energized by a spirit of faith, by confidence that he was becoming day by day a holier man, by the anticipation of an eternal weight of glory. It was not drudgery. It was a devoted work. Men, I want to leave you in this hour with a few practical exhortations. Arising from this grade school perspective that the pastoral ministry is a devoted work, I would exhort you in the following ways. First, you and I need regularly to fill our minds and hearts with gospel motives for the work. Anything less, and you and I will go flat. We will become heartless and perfunctory if we are not careful to nurture into our own minds and affections gospel motives. If we do not do that, the work will become drudgery. And on Monday morning, we will be complaining to our wives. If we do not fill our minds and hearts with gospel motives, we will at last descend to a bare going through of motions, while our real interest and our real affections become redirected to other things. I would encourage you thus to at least consider praying through the section in the Valley of Vision entitled Service and Ministry. I have found it an unusual help, as I found it this morning, praying through select portions of the Valley of Vision, that little banner book of Puritan prayers and devotions, the section on service and ministry. I have found an excellent aid in trying to take heed of this first exhortation. Secondly, I exhort you in this way, and that is to pay close attention to the maintenance of a biblical work ethic. The pastoral ministry, being a work, is subject not only to the directives unique to the kind of work it is, but also to the broader doctrine of labor revealed in Scripture, and in that connection as to the manner or the nature of any man's labor. I have often said and continue to say that you can range most of what the Bible says about gainful labor under these three descriptions. Number one, we must labor diligently. Recall how many times the Proverbs direct a laboring man to diligence. Our biblical work ethic must be characterized by diligence. That is, the careful, constant, close application of oneself unto the completion of a task. That's the definition of diligence. Any man in any labor must labor diligently. Secondly, he must labor competently. That is, with ever-increasing skill. Not just skating on and drifting on and just doing the bare minimum to get by. Ever-increasing skill, competence. He must labor diligently. He must labor competently. And he must labor with thoroughgoing honesty. That is, as to an investment of time and energy into the services we provide that are to be commensurate with the compensation we receive. All of the language in Proverbs concerning just weights, balances and scales, it applies to us. As to the time we invest, the skill we invest, the services we produce. I exhort you then to pay close attention to the maintenance of a biblical work ethic. And then thirdly, I exhort you in the language of Ephesians 5:16, Paul's phrase, making the most of your time. That is, I exhort you, brethren, to the management of your time, managing it wisely, prioritizing work, planning work, apportioning time accordingly, factoring in the unexpected, working by a system and a schedule that fits you. Not that necessarily fits the other guy, but that fits you. And further, I exhort you in this way. Do not forget the other works with which you are tasked. The work of being a husband and a father. The work of your own communion with God. Don't widow your wife or orphan your children by means of ministerial labor, and do not starve your own soul for the same reason. Don't forget the other works with which you are tasked. And then a fifth exhortation that looms larger and larger for me as time goes on. It's not a new part of my life, but the sense of need continues to increase, and that is simply this: cultivate a sufficient physical fitness. A sufficient physical fitness so that you can bring strength and stamina to the work. Factor in a workout routine, not as some accessory that perhaps you feel guilty for because you're taking an hour and a half of the day to do it. No, factor it in as a necessary part of ministerial work and view it that way. Your body's condition bears upon your capacity to effectively and diligently and persistently execute your duties. Set the example in this for the men of your own congregation. And be aware of what is becoming sickeningly obvious in our generation: the tendencies to softness, passivity, and indulgent ways. Set the example in actively and deliberately resisting such. Granted, infirmity and decline are going to come with age, but we of all people ought not to hasten their arrival or hasten their magnitude by yielding for desires for bodily ease and a pain-free existence and a nap in the afternoon. And in this connection, I would highly commend to you Pastor Martin's recent 4 messages entitled "The Christian and the Stewardship of His Physical Health." If you have an extra few dollars in your wallet when you leave, I'd encourage you to at least consider investing them in that series. One final exhortation, and it's this. One final exhortation related to this devoted work. And it grows out of such text and their application as these. Philippians 2:14, do all things without grumbling or disputing. Lamentations 3:39, why should any living mortal or any man offer complaint in view of his sins? Numbers 11:1, now the people became like those who complain of adversity
hearing of the Lord. The final exhortation has to do with pastoral complaining. Complaining about what ought to be the expected hard realities of this devoted work.
What is to complain? To complain is to express discontent, dissatisfaction. It is to protest. Or, to put it more commonly, it is to whine, it is to snivel, it is to bellyache when things do not suit us.
How unbecoming those men who have voluntarily taken upon themselves this devoted work. Pastors complain to others about how fatigued they are, about how hard and stressful the ministry is, about how tight schedules are, about how burdensome pressures are, as if fatigue and difficulty and time constraints and burdens were unexpected and somehow are unique to our line of work. What are the effects when we set a pattern of such pastoral whining and fretting? My own observations answer in two ways. Number one, when it becomes our habit to either subtly or more openly express our complaints, our bellyaching, number one, our people begin to stay away from us because they do not want to fuel any more of it. They begin to apologize for calling, and often it's the first thing they say when we answer the phone. They begin to comment with things like this: "I hate, Pastor, to take up your time. I'm sorry, Pastor, to bother you." Well, it could be, it surely could be, that those are expressions of courtesy. But it also may be that our complaint and self-pitying has made them feel ashamed and guilty for doing what we want them to do, that is, seek us out. And then secondly, what are the effects of such pastoral bellyaching? A second effect is this: our men deep inside lose respect for us. Our self-pitying, moaning, and groaning begins to diminish us in their eyes. They know that we know precious little of what it is like in the worlds in which they live and work. And we know, if we're honest, that we would not want to trade places for a moment with any of them. Our men deep inside begin to lose respect. The church does not need babyfied, self-pitying, whining preachers to tell those in the pew how hard the ministry is. If God has qualified and gifted us, if God has set us apart for the work, He has thus equipped us with capacities and means to do the work, and if not, well, we should get out. As Pastor Hartland preached last night, the church is to appreciate those who diligently labor among you and have charge over you in the Lord and give you instruction. And they are to esteem them very highly in love because of their work. Men, let's give our churches a practiced, devoted work, which, humanly speaking, makes it easy for them to appreciate and esteem us. Let us pray. Father, help us to be those men in our congregations who set the pace by means of a practiced, Godwardly oriented, devoted work. Father, I pray that we would be men of diligence, of persistence, and of glad-heartedness as we are driven on by love for Christ, by love for our people, by the high privileges that are ours. We pray in the name of our Lord and Savior. Amen.